We're talking about the life of Jesus, and this morning we're talking about the miracle of water to wine. We're in a new series, and in this series that we started last week, we're looking at some of the formative events in Jesus' own life. So when he was a young boy last week, some of the events that were really early in his ministry that were formative for him, where he came to understand who he was and what his calling was. And so last week we looked at the story of Jesus when he was 12 years old in the temple. And at 12 years old, such a young age, he knew already that this was home for him, that this was where he belonged. And his parents were beside themselves with worry because they thought they had lost him. But what was interesting as we looked at the story last week was that for Jesus, this was the most natural place in the world for him to be. Where else would I be, basically, was his answer. What he said to his parents was, did you not know I would be in my Father's house? So he had an understanding, even at 12. The next formation story, if we were to take these chronologically, would be the story of Jesus' baptism. But since we're having two baptisms next week, I thought, well, let's just save that, and that will be a nice way to introduce our baptism time next week. So this morning, we're going to look at, again, the story of Jesus' first miracle. So he was at a wedding where he turned water into wine. You may be aware of that. What's interesting is that Jesus was not planning to do this, and that's really clear in the passage. And I think the formative piece here is how God surprised Jesus. And as we unpack the story, I want you to just to listen to that and for that. Something unexpected happens in our lives, something we didn't anticipate, and before we know it, we're knee-deep into something that God has orchestrated for our lives. And that's what happened to Jesus. This story is, again, at the very beginning of Jesus' public life and ministry. In fact, he hasn't even gone public yet at this point. But he's 30 years old now, and so he's had a lot of time to be raised up in the temple to be trained. And I think at the age of 30, Jesus had a pretty good understanding of who he was as the Son of God. He had a pretty good understanding of his life and ministry and of the things that were in front of him in his life. But he had not said any of these things to anyone at this point. This was a private calling in his life, and he was just at the beginning stages of calling a team of disciples. So why would they follow Jesus without really knowing who he was at this point? And I think the answer was they were simply following him as a teacher. Remember, he had done no miracles at this point. And the clue we have about what drew these early disciples to Jesus was given to us last week when he was at the temple. At 12 years old, people were amazed at Jesus' teaching, his understanding of the scriptures, even at 12. And so as an adult, it's not surprising that he would draw a following of people who would call him rabbi, who would call him teacher. And at the time of this wedding, he had recruited only four of what would be his 12 disciples. And so again, he's just getting started. And our text this morning indicates that it's really important that we understand how long these four disciples had been with Jesus before this wedding takes place. That's one of the key factors of this story. So let's take a look and see how the story opens. We're in John chapter 2, starting at the very first verse. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. So we have this reference to the third day. Why is that important? These are the opening words of chapter 2, okay? Which means the answer to that question, why is this important, we got to go back to chapter 1 to find that. And in John chapter 1, We have the story of John the Baptist. Okay, there are two Johns. There's John, the apostle who's writing the Gospel of John, and there's John the Baptist, two different guys. And it begins with John the Baptist being questioned by the religious authorities, and they were asking who you are. Why are you baptizing? Who are you? And his answer was that I am not the Christ, but I'm the one who's appointed to prepare the way for the Christ. And so if you read through the chapter of John chapter 1, verse 19 to 28, you can see his interaction with the religious authorities. And then the rest of chapter 1, from that point on, as it unfolds, you'll see that John the Baptist is doing exactly what he said he was supposed to do. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And so the apostle John, who's writing this, he records three times in the first chapter, three times he uses the phrase, the next day. Okay? Three events over 3 days, which leads up to chapter 2 on the third day. So there's some background here. Again, Jesus has not declared himself publicly at this point, but John the Baptist is declaring publicly who Jesus is. So verse 29 says, the next day. So after he was being questioned by the leaders and the religious authorities, the next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the first public and prophetic declaration of Jesus' identity. And in the next few verses, John goes on to explain some of what he means by Jesus being the Lamb of God. Skip ahead to verse 35, and it says, the next day, so now we're on day 2, again, John the Baptist was standing with 2 of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he was walking by, and he said again, behold the Lamb of God. Now, the 2 disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So this is how Jesus got the first 2 of his disciples. They're disciples of John the Baptist who heard his prophetic statement that the Lamb of God is before us. And so based on that testimony, they became the first 2 disciples of Jesus. Skip ahead to verse 43. The next day, so now we're on day 3, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. So Philip is the 3rd disciple of Jesus. And this passage goes on to tell us that Philip invited his brother Nathanael to follow Jesus as well. So we now have 4 disciples of Jesus. And just to cover the bases here, if you do some study on this, you'll discover that there's some thought that there are actually maybe 1, maybe 2 other disciples of Jesus at this point. But I want you to notice that John's intent here is not to give us a comprehensive list of who was following Jesus at that point. That was not his point. His point was, how long had they been following Jesus? Okay? So chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, on the 3rd day, so this is day 3, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So let's get this timeline straight. The same day that Jesus called Philip and Nathanael to follow him, the same day he invites them to come to a wedding with him. These disciples literally just met Jesus. The disciples who knew Jesus the longest, 24 hours. Okay, so they're all really early in their following of Jesus based on the testimony of John the Baptist and based on the calling of Jesus, who is known to be a good teacher. And you'd have to say they have no idea at this point what they're getting themselves into. That's the background that we need for verse 1. Okay? Now we get to the wedding. We're told that the mother of Jesus was there. And it seems that Jesus' mother was a close relative to the bridal party, because she clearly had some responsibilities as hosting the reception, because she was the one who took charge when there was a need. The wine ran out. Verse 3 says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now Jesus, like his mother, is family. He's here for the wedding. He's just recruited his first few disciples. Frankly, he barely even knows their names. He's just getting to know them. But you know, that calling, in a sense, it can be put aside for a day. It can be put aside for a few hours, because this is family. Family's important, and we're here for the wedding. And so in his mind, his time has not yet come. This is not the time for Jesus to draw any attention to himself by any kind of miracle. In fact, I think in Jesus' mind, that would be really poor taste, to upstage the bride and the groom at their own wedding. And so Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. This is not my moment. Now, Jesus, being Jesus, you would think he would know when his hour had come. I can't think of any other story in Scripture, and I can't think of any other person in Scripture who had the fortitude to stand up to Jesus and to tell him what to do, and then to walk away and expect that Jesus would do what he was told to do. Mary pulls the mother card, and that is a very powerful card. Jesus did not argue, or sorry, Mary did not argue with Jesus. He responded by saying, my hour has not yet come. She doesn't even acknowledge that. She wasn't about to let him off the hook. She spoke with the authority of a mother. In fact, she didn't even speak to Jesus. She speaks to the servants and says, just do whatever he tells you. I don't think she even waited around to see if Jesus would listen. Of course she's going to listen. She's the mother. He has to listen to his mother. And so Jesus is left standing there with no choice. And I think this is a formative moment for Jesus. Jesus has an understanding of his life and mission. He knows where it's going, but he doesn't know how it's going to unfold. We don't know when Jesus planned on doing his first public miracle. We don't even know if he had a plan. But we do know that it was not today, not at a wedding. My hour has not yet come. And then before he knows it, the circumstances unfold, and, well, apparently his hour had come. God orchestrated this hour for Jesus. God used a family wedding that Jesus did not expect to be the setting. He uses the authority, the voice of a mother, which was not the voice he expected to lead him. He used these things to break down Jesus' assumptions about how he thought things should unfold. This is not what I expected. There are times in our lives when God surprises us. It's not what we're expecting. We don't see it coming. But that's part of being led by the Holy Spirit. That's part of the surrender to the Father that Jesus is modeling for us. Recognizing when our assumptions are standing in the way of something that God wants to do. God will not wait until you think your hour has come. He will not wait until you think you are ready. And if you think you need to wait until you are ready, it demonstrates that your faith is in yourself. It demonstrates that you're trusting your ability rather than trusting God. You have confidence in yourself. Your training, your preparations, your experience, all these things add up and make you ready, whatever that is. But the work of the Father is not about confidence in ourselves. That's pride. Pride is probably the one thing that indicates we're not ready, that maybe our hour has not come. Surrender is about our confidence in God and God's ability to accomplish something through you at any given moment, simply because He says your hour has come. But we have to let go of our assumptions of what that might look like in order to respond. So Jesus did not anticipate the moment of God's choosing. He didn't anticipate it. Until it was upon him, he didn't know it was coming. But notice that once it was on him, he surrendered. He stepped up and did what the Father asked him to do. He did what was needed. And notice that he did it without drawing attention to himself, without upstaging the bride and groom. Look at verse 6. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they did. Now John mentions here the Jewish rites of purification. So there are different rites of purification. And for weddings, there is a ceremonial bath that's called a mikveh. And the 6 stone jars holding, again, 20 to 30 gallons, so let's just say on average 25 gallons each. If you take 6 of them, that provides about 150 gallons of ceremonial water. Now, just to put that in the context, that's about the size of a small hot tub, okay? A small 2-person hot tub, which is the size of a mikveh for the ceremonial bath. Now, these 6 jars are empty because the mikveh would have happened a couple of days before the wedding. But notice the generosity of Jesus. Fill all 6 jars. Friends, 150 gallons of premium wine? And I imagine myself in Jesus' place there. Not that I'm Jesus, but I imagine if I had the ability to turn water into wine, how would I have responded? What would be my mindset? And maybe you'd be like me, but I think if there was a need and I wanted to help and I had the ability, I would go to the head steward of the wedding and I'd say, "How much wine do you need? What do you need to get through this?" And maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's 20 gallons of wine. I don't know what the answer is. Jesus could have taken one of those, 25 gallons. One of those jars would produce 25 gallons. That's 125 bottles of wine. That's one. Six stone jars amounts to over 700 bottles of wine. Notice Jesus' mindset here. His question is not the question that I would ask, how much do you need? His question was, how much can you handle? How many jars are there? Whatever there is, let's just fill them all. Take all six jars. How much can you handle? And that first miracle says something about God. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. This is exactly who God is. This is exactly what life is in the kingdom of God. It's not just what you need, but what can you handle? Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called, notice, the bridegroom, and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus provides the wine, and he does it in the way that the bridegroom gets the credit. No one knew except those who needed to know. Who needed to know? The servants needed to know. Mary needed to know. And notice that the point of the whole story is that his disciples needed to know. This whole story is about the disciples, and they're not even mentioned in it. Verse 11 says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And this is the only other time in the passage that the disciples are mentioned. His disciples believed in him. The structure of John chapter 1 and 2, the way this story unfolds, indicates that in John's mind, as he's writing this, God orchestrated this miracle for the sake of the disciples. Who is this guy that we're following? Who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And this first miracle of Jesus teaches the disciples and it teaches us at least three things. First, that Jesus had to lay down his assumptions about his ministry and who he was. Because he thought one thing, my hour has not yet come, but his Father had something else in mind. And the truth is, we all hold assumptions about our life and about our ministry, and it's a very human trait. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus was not wrong to have these assumptions. The question is, can we lay them down when the Father steps in? Do we recognize the work of the Father in our lives? What are the assumptions that you're holding right now? Is there a situation in your life? Is there something about our church? What are the assumptions that you're holding? And if God were suddenly to do something unexpected, something that's counter to your assumptions, would you resist it? Or would you recognize it and receive it? This is one of the reasons that fasting is so important for us as a church right now. Laying down our preferences and our assumptions, so that when God steps in, will we resist or will we recognize it and receive it? The second thing we learn along with these new disciples was that Jesus was a servant and he was not the guest of honor. He let the bridegroom take the credit for the wine. There is no room for pride in the Father's house. There's no need to make yourself stand out or to be noticed. It's true that Jesus was glorified in this miracle, but notice that he was glorified only in the eyes of those who needed to see it. The servants needed to see it. Mary was not surprised. But Jesus' disciples, it was really important for them to know who they were following. And for us to know, who are we following? The third thing that we learn is that Jesus, again, he never asked, how much wine do you need? He asked, how much can you handle? Jesus' posture is one of abundance and overflowing blessing. And that's a reflection of the Father. So the question is that how you see Jesus in your life? Is that your experience living in the kingdom of God? We sometimes think that God or Jesus is somehow being stretched to meet whatever need is before us. That, gee, I hope there's enough of whatever it is. And we call this a scarcity mindset, a mentality that, would God do this? And Jesus' first miracle dispels that as a lie. It sets the stage for his entire teaching about the kingdom of God. Because the teaching about the kingdom of God was, how much can you handle? Can you handle the grace of God? Can you imagine the kingdom of God coming and releasing us from sin, from prisons, from addictions, from sickness? How much can you handle? And the question I want to ask you this morning is simply this: does any of these three resonate with you this morning? Is there one of these, perhaps, that sticks out as you reflect on the teaching of John in this passage? Is there a need to surrender something, to surrender some assumptions about what's going on in your life, the way you're assuming things will unfold? Is there a repentance, perhaps, where God's calling you to say, it's not really about you. Let's make it about the kingdom of God. Let's just let the glory go to God. To God be the glory in all the circumstances. Or perhaps it's the freedom to receive from God the abundance that he has, to actually believe that God loves us that much that he would want to provide more than we could ask or imagine. Let's take a moment to pray. And I want to invite you to just speak to the Lord about at least one of these things. What is it that's resonating in your own heart, in your own soul this morning? Father, we thank you for all that you had prepared well in advance before creation, all the things that you had planned for Jesus to do. And Jesus, that your relationship with the Father was such that you allowed it to unfold in the Father's time. Thank you for modeling what it means to lay down assumptions. Thank you for your generosity to that family. Thank you for the testimony that your kingdom is so full of blessing and provision, far beyond what we need, even to the point of overflowing abundance more than we can handle. And God, we don't want to misinterpret this to say that in everything that you will give us more that we need. We don't want to assume any kind of prideful wealth or prosperity theme that isn't of you. But Father, to receive in the proper context of your kingdom with humility the blessing that you design for the kingdom of God, that this is the economy of your kingdom, that you are the king, you are the one who provides. And so, Father, we pray for the sensitivity, the discernment through your Spirit, through listening, through fasting, to hear what you have for us and to be able to receive it with thanksgiving and celebration. Jesus, thank you for modeling these things for us and for doing it in such a humble way. Help us to be your kingdom people that live with the same expectation that the Father will lead us, will provide abundantly for us, and that we too have the opportunity to give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.